This is the Christian Heritage London podcast from London.
Well, it's a great privilege for us to be sitting down with John Reinhardt. How are you, John?
I'm well.
Are you warm?
Yes, it's cold in London today, but I'm doing well.
Yeah. You are not based in London. You're based in Montana.
Indeed, this is true.
My goodness. How warm does it get in Montana?
It gets warm in the summer, but when we return in 2 days, it's supposed to be negative 37 degrees centigrade.
Wow.
Which will be the coldest day all year, but still, that shouldn't be possible.
Yeah. It's supposed to be. Yeah. In some sense, it's supposed to be. Minus 37. My goodness. So this feels comparatively warm.
Yeah, that's not bad.
Good gracious. Wow. Yeah. So you know London, though. The first time I saw you was in London at an event. Yeah. You know your way around here in town.
I wish I knew it better, but we've been here many times and we love this city.
Well, people who don't know, John, you have begun a unique and very important and special ministry called Gospel Patrons, where you look at the fact that, we love William Tyndale, but there wouldn't have been a William Tyndale if he hadn't had Monmouth behind the scenes investing into him so that he doesn't just translate the New Testament, but they publish it. Mm. Luther, you've got Frederick the Wise looking after him. You've got Thornton and John Newton. And these people have been of strategic significance to the gospel. And you have drawn attention to that, proposing that as a model, that there might be people out there today who, maybe you're not going to be a pastor, but you're going to be strategically significant if you can get alongside a pastor. You could be strategically significant if you get behind a ministry. And it's been a real benefit to the church at the moment. And we're very grateful. But it's been a delight to walk you through some of the stories and the locations where they happen today. Because clearly, these people seem to be your friends.
Yeah.
These historic guys.
These stories, these British historical stories of how God has worked here in this place have changed my life. And William Tyndale being one of them, I must have told his story 100 times around the world in the last 10 years. It's so fantastic that it's not just the proclaimers of the gospel or the Bible translators or the missionaries or the evangelists who have a role in advancing the gospel. God raises up many people with various gifts all for that one mission. And so it's been such a joy to highlight that for many people.
That's fantastic. That's wonderful. And the potency of history, it's kind of, it's like it's been stolen. We've been told, Christians were bad. And you go, history's off. No. The fact that we have, hospitals, schools, and the abolition of the slave trade, there were Christians who invested
and blessed. It was meeting those people as individuals like me. They lived 500 years ago. It wasn't just dates and wars and maps and facts, but individuals like us who had to take their own steps of faith, who had to trust God amidst difficulty and who had to endure great persecution. It's those kind of stories that went, when I can see myself in that story, history comes alive.
Gosh, that's outstanding. How was it you first came to understand the gospel yourself?
I was a child, actually. I was a 7-year-old child at a summer camp that happened to be a Christian summer camp, and some college student whose name I don't remember gave up his summer to work with little kids like me. And during that week that I was at summer camp, he took me on a walk and he asked me a very simple question: if I was to die tonight, would I be sure that I'd go to heaven? And I wasn't sure. And so he explained Jesus to me in language that a 7-year-old kid could understand. I knew it was very simple. I'm a sinner and Jesus is a savior and I need him. And so I prayed to put my faith in Jesus as a 7-year-old kid at a summer camp, and it was real. And God entered my life and has walked with me ever since through all the hills and valleys of life.
Oh, wow. Were you from a believing family?
Yeah, my father got converted at 18. He grew up in a Catholic family, but it was very nominal at best. And when he started dating my mother in high school, she invited him to a Christian outreach service, and where he heard the gospel for the first time. And the first time he heard it, he responded. And I've often thought how much that moment has changed and shaped my life, because I grew up with a father who loved the Bible and would read it to me as a child. And my parents gave me my own Bible as a kid. And none of that would have happened had that moment of my dad's salvation not occurred.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
This is fascinating. Again, you got stories. It reminds me of the conversion of Spurgeon,
Yes.
No one even knows the guy.
That's right.
And similarly, we found out incredibly the conversion of John Owen. Hmm. He was converted just up the road from here.
Really?
An extraordinary story. The guy, he had gone to go and hear a very famous preacher, Edmund Calamy. And he was told, no, Edmund Calamy can't make it. And so this, most people left. And John Owen was sitting there. He says he was well seated. And in came this unremembered guy. And he says that was the day of his conversion. And that's the beautiful thing. You know, yeah. One person gets the glory in that story.
Yes, yes. Last night we heard the story of the woman who led Helen Roosevelt to Christ as a college student by buying her a cup of coffee when they were both in their first year at university. And it was that act of generosity that led to her faith.
This is it.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful thing.
You know, you mentioned John Owen earlier today on our tour around London here, and you said that all 10 of his children died. I didn't know that.
Yeah, I believe he actually had 11. Mm-hmm. One survived childhood but died before him.
Oh, so, wow.
And the extraordinary thing is he doesn't mention it in any of his writings.
Really?
He just carries on. And and towards the end of his life, everything has gone wrong. You know, it looked like they were going to have a great move of God, which would change everything. And then it seems it's all reverting back, and we've got the king, and it's called the Restoration. And then he writes Communion with God, and you see this gold. You see this beautiful book of rejoicing, enjoying. If you're not actually founded on the grace of God, there's nothing like it. And you will find anything else to let you down, but he won't. It's an extraordinary thing. This man has written 24 volumes, and he's simply rejoicing in the grace of God.
What was the other quote that you mentioned about the kind of the roots of an ongoing life of generosity? Who was that? And tell me that quote again. That was powerful.
That was Shaftesbury. Yeah, the Earl of Shaftesbury. Bless him. He should be better known. He should be much better known. But he said, no man, depend on it. Can persist in a life of virtue and generosity unless he is drawing from the fountain of our Lord himself.
Wow.
You see, Shaftesbury was undoubtedly, he brought about incredible change in this country, but he's not saying, technically, I'm a man of faith. No, he's saying, no, I rejoice in Jesus. he's very clear on that.
Wow.
Yeah, so, and that's interesting, one of the themes, I'm sure you've noticed, one of the themes you find with these historic people is they're not just nominally Christians.
No. No, I mean, and when I think about Wilberforce, his summers away from Parliament, he would study the scriptures for 8 to 10 hours a day.
Whoa.
You know, that Parliament would adjourn and they would go off to their summer homes somewhere in the country.
Yeah.
And instead of just playing, he realized he had wasted so much time in his early 20s partying and just playing cards and gambling. He said, I need to make up for it and I need to be rooted for the role and calling that God has from my life. So when I go back to Parliament, I'm way stronger than I was before. Can you imagine a politician spending an entire summer, 8 to 10 hours a day, studying God's word?
Wow.
Who were these men? You know, when I first encountered, I would say, the world's leading expert on John Newton, we're now sitting in John Newton's vestry at St. Mary Woolnoth Church, which is very exciting. Mm. But I encountered a woman named Marilyn Rouse. Mm. You must have met her along the way.
I'm a trustee of the John Newton Project.
Well, my wife and I met her, and we were chatting with her about these great heroes of the 18th century faith. And as she described their impact, you know, she can just describe it so wonderfully, I started to cry. Mm. And I said, Marilyn, what was it about these men that it just seems like our world doesn't make men like this anymore? And in a word, she said, focus.
Wow.
Focus. They depended on Jesus and their whole lives were lived to seek first his kingdom.
Come on. Now look, let's develop this a little. Because John, you haven't just had the idea for Gospel Patrons, but it is now a ministry which is changing, who knows, huge amounts of people's lives. And it's unique. And it's not this, it's not that, it's wise. It's, let's get you in the trenches with a pioneer. Let's introduce. And people aren't just signing up. Yeah, I agree. They are investing themselves. Yesterday, it was a delight to see a friend who has been on my British Museum tour standing up powerfully speaking at your event. He is not just, yeah, all right. No, he's invested into it. So will you talk to us a little about that? I mean, focus on something resonated with you. You're something of an example of that yourself. Yeah. Was it just easy? You said, I'm going to start Gospel Patrons, and everyone just got in line?
Nothing great is easy.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I never actually intended to start a ministry, and I never intended to write this book, Gospel Patrons. I just heard these stories from a British businessman. I didn't invent them. I didn't initially discover them. A man by the name of Simon Piller, a British businessman doing business in Sydney, Australia, first shared these three stories of how God had worked from these behind-the-scenes business leaders who were massively generous for the advance of the gospel. Mm. And my wife, Renee, and I were so captured by these stories. We had been business students and young professionals working in business, but we didn't understand our role in God's kingdom. It felt like business people and professionals were second-class Christians. And that if you wanted a real active part in what God was doing in the world, you needed to be in quote unquote full-time ministry. And we had never heard the other side of the story. Despite going to great churches, I went to an amazing seminary, I had good mentors and pastors in my life for many years. But this idea was of how God works. It's not something we invented, it's not a fad, it's a way throughout history and even scripture that he's always advanced his kingdom. And when we heard these stories just in a 45-minute coffee appointment in Sydney, Australia, we were so captured by them that we left that time, and I said, there needs to be a book on this. So I actually intended the man who told us, Simon, I said, here's a table of contents, please write this book. And in the end, we began writing it together, and he wasn't able to carry on because of his other business and family commitments, and I ended up becoming the author of this book, Gospel Patrons. And then initially, I thought I was probably completing my assignment. I was going to move on with my life. But the momentum that was built from launching this book, within the first 5 months, we saw 5,000 copies of this book go all around the world. And business leaders from 20 countries were writing to me saying, this is me.
Wow.
How did you know? I've never had the language. I've never had the history. I've never had the stories. I've never had the scripture. But I've never been able to articulate what it is that God's made me to do. And all of a sudden, these stories gave me language, and they gave me validation for my role in God's kingdom. And we knew there was something really Holy Spirit empowered, electric about this message. And we've since gone on to build a ministry around this that's both in the UK and in the US. And it's become a movement that we're not doing. We just keep bringing our five loaves and two fish to Jesus, and he just keeps multiplying it because I think he wants his body to see, this is how I work. I gift people differently. He chooses our gifts. He chooses the doors that he opens for us. I think he leads us on our career paths. For what? For his purposes, to build his kingdom, not to build ours. But most, even Christian professionals, have still never heard that before. And so we're on a mission to raise up a generation of gospel patrons who will advance the gospel all over the world and see that they too have a glorious part to play in God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven.
Gosh, that's outstanding. It's outstanding. And there's a simplicity. And there's something profound in that. 5,000 in a month.
Well, in the first 5 months. So it was 1,000 a month, it seemed like. And we just went through print run after print run and have continued to carry on. And we're now launching new books, new films, new articles, videos, all of that kind of stuff to equip those who see themselves and can see themselves as gospel patrons. We want to provide them with resources and tools to help them grow in their gifting and calling.
Wow.
I'll tell you one piece of the story that most people don't get to hear. When I was writing the book, it was the biggest step of faith I'd ever taken in my life. I was working with no income for 10 months, and it felt crazy. At one point, I even pulled the car over and talked to my wife, and I said, am I crazy? And she could have killed the whole dream right there and said, yeah, go get a job. Instead, she said, no, God's in this. Keep going. I'm with you. That next month, a man in our church who I knew, he was a year older than me. I was 29, he was 30 years old. In a unique way, God had spoken to him and said, you need to get behind John Reinhart. He didn't tell me that. He just called or sent me a text message and said, you want to come over for one of these evenings and for a chat? I came over to his house, and he'd asked me a little bit about the book project. And he said, are you a pretty good writer? And I said, yeah. I had no idea how hard it was going to be. He said, how long is this going to take you? And I said, well, it's becoming a writer. It's becoming a historian. It'll probably take me 2 years. And how much money do you need? I said, well, I'm going to need $6,000 a month to provide for my family in Southern California. He said, don't mention this to anyone because I don't want to be known, and we go to the same church, and I don't want that to be awkward, but my wife and I will fully support you for 2 years to write this book.
Oy. Wow.
He said, I'm not your boss. I'm not your editor. I'm your friend. This is your opportunity to go for it.
Wow.
So for the next 2 years, we would meet at a Mexican food restaurant every month, and he would slip me a $6,000 check across the table. And after a year, he thought I was doing a good job, so he gave me a raise. I got to experience not only writing about the great gospel patrons from history and scripture, but I had this relationship myself.
Mm.
And it was powerful because it wasn't about the money. It was about the mission and the fruitfulness of what God was calling us into, and us taking a step of faith together, and us taking a risk together. And I think that's partly why this ministry and message has been so powerful, is we've authentically lived it ourselves. Mm. And God loves to bless faith. I think faith is his lightning rod, that he sees someone lifting that lightning rod of faith and he says, I'm coming down there. That's where I'm coming down. And it was my wife and my greatest step of faith ever, and him and his wife's greatest step of faith and generosity.
Oh, wow.
To date.
Oh, bless them.
They had just walked through some bankruptcy and lost a bunch of money and made the largest commitment of their financial giving they'd ever made before. And I can't tell you the joy of celebrating all the fruitfulness that has come from gospel patrons with this man who's still a very, very close friend of mine.
Oh, extraordinary. Yeah. And talk about together. I mean, I've got a vision. The Lord kind of speaks to him. It kind of reminds me of that Joseph, you know, when Mary is, and the Lord spoke to him. He'll deal with that.
He didn't tell me till, I don't know if it was a year later, that he was sitting in church. And he's not a very charismatic guy. And he said he's only heard from the Holy Spirit twice in his life. And one was while he was sitting in church, the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and said, you need to support John Reinhart. And it was so powerful, he got up and walked out of the church service during the middle of the sermon.
Wow.
And that set us on this trajectory. So it was a miracle and grace of God that he wanted this book and he wanted this mission begun, and he was going to call two faith-filled families to take their risk together.
Mm.
And it's been an extraordinary joy.
Right. So, okay. So someone who's out there, who's saying, who's noticed that the world is not apparently brimming with gospel preaching churches at the moment, which I think probably is accurate. If they're thinking, I need to go somewhere, but how am I possibly going to start? Firstly, the fact that the book is there means, well, there are people who have thought about this, but how does someone develop a relationship with a gospel patron? Do you literally propose that they get hold of that book, they go and talk to friends and say, will you read this? How does it work?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, I think sometimes we underestimate people's potential to be gospel patrons. And so you have people in your life that you know, but because we don't talk about money very much, and you talk about money here in England even less than we do in America.
Really true.
And so in that way, the book is very helpful to give it away, because it's not necessarily about money. It's about history and how God has worked. We have seen and heard over the last 10 years extraordinary stories of churches, ministries, missionaries, leaders buying a case of books, sending it out to potential patrons in their network, people who've given to them in the past, and they say, we're so grateful for your investment and involvement with us, and we'd love you to read this book so we can have a conversation afterwards, because we're believing God for more people and partners like this to help our ministry go to the next level. And God raises up people through that book, through the message. He calls them to say, maybe I can do more. Maybe giving 10% is not the maximum. Maybe it's the starting line. And I think we all need examples in order to grow. We need to see others go first. Mm. And so it feels a little less crazy for us to give radically and generously. And this book does that. It kicks the door wide open for those who are in business to say, let's climb a little higher.
Hmm.
So that would be a first step, I think. It sounds self-serving to say, give away my book. That's not how I mean it. It's just a great tool that God has borne lots of fruit through over the years.
Yeah. Yeah. I love it. It's not so much this is instructions, this is history, this is what has happened.
Yeah.
And in that sense, we have very similar priorities.
Yes.
We're just saying this is what God has done. Frankly, though, anyone who believes the gospel is saying this is what God has done.
Yeah.
We're saying Jesus is God. He came to the world and he didn't come to destroy, he came to be destroyed. So that you could be saying, this happened. Wow. This happened.
So are you familiar with Mortimer Adler's book called How to Read a Book?
Yeah.
It's a classic, but there's a chapter in there on history, how to read history. And in that chapter, he said that history might be the most powerful of all genres of literature, because if it happened once, it could happen again.
Yeah, that's great.
If you've seen the way it's worked before, it could work that way again. And I think that's what this book does. It exposes how God has worked in the past, and then it just stirs faith. He could do that through me.
Fantastic. You know,
even if it's not $6,000 a month, but it's $100 a month to begin with, or 100 pounds a month.
Yeah.
Like, this is how it begins. Little steps of faith lead to great steps of faith, and examples of faith lead to more faith. Faith spreads through faith. Faith begets faith. If one person believes when it looks impossible, it's easier for the next person to go, let's do this together.
Well, this is it. And Paul says, you know, they can see what God, you can see from the things that have been made that there is a God. What things? Well, life brings forth life, which brings forth life. And you see there's an organic thing. Jesus talks about seeds and growth and life. And Inger, our friend, was just mentioning how God seems to like patterns. I thought that was such an interesting observation. You know, some of the greatest artists, you know, Bach and so on, they're in this beautiful music. It's not chaotic. It's beautiful. Mm. Everyone recognizes beauty, but that's a striking thing, that there's life bringing forth.
Yeah, and I think that's how faith works. I mean, there's a reason that Hebrews 11 exists in the Bible. Why do we have all of these examples of faith? Not so that we can say, oh, that's great how God worked in their lives in the past. It's to stir our own faith that the same Jesus that they anchored their faith into, looking ahead to Jesus, is the same Jesus that we can trust in. So I've always loved Hebrews 11, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because of that. Their faith stirs my faith. If they could be sawn into, devoured by lions, or shut the mouths of the lions, or quench the power of the fire in faith. If Abraham and Sarah could go out in faith, leaving their homeland, seeking a city whose architect and builder is God, I can trust God in my nomadic wandering seasons as well.
Yes, it's beautiful. That's right. It also introduces the potential that when someone is investing into a person, it helps them actually to ask questions of the minister, practical questions. And often you'll find, you know, a dreamer may not be the most practical.
Yeah.
And they'll be, and so you get the relationship there. Let's talk about how you're doing this.
Yes.
And you know, is it Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says, look, buddy, you need to rearrange a couple of things here.
Yeah.
Do you have any stories of that sort?
Oh, man, I'm living that story right now. I'm definitely a dreamer and a visionary. And the board, my board at Gospel Patrons, comes alongside me and is helping me grow in wisdom. And with the management of our ministry, the oversight of the administration, the operations, all these things I'm not good at. Each of them on our board is a gospel patron in their own way, but they're coming alongside me, helping me grow in wisdom. I think it's so important, and it's part of the beauty of that partnership, that we grow stronger. I'll say conversely, I was talking with four different gospel patrons, high-level bankers and businessmen in the city of London this week. Independently, each one of these four said to me, that their joy in being a gospel patron is not just in the writing of the check. It's in the unique relationships with those who are at the tip of the spear for the spread of the gospel. Gosh. And I thought, man, these busy, globally traveling businessmen, CEOs, private equity guys, certainly they have enough relationships in their life. Hmm. Certainly they have enough demands on their time. Each of them said, no, it's the joy of those relationships with people on the front lines of gospel ministry that motivate us to go back to work. Here's the other thing. Each of them said, independently of one another, I've reached the stage in my career where I don't actually need to work anymore. I have enough money to live for the rest of my life. And the reason that I'm still working is because I love to generate income to contribute to God's kingdom. And I love those unique relationships.
Gosh.
I mean, God works that way. The partnership goes both ways. Paul in Philippians, when he's talking about partnership, says it's that no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving like you.
Come on.
So Paul is receiving financial help from the Philippians, but he's also giving to them great theology. Yeah. He's praying for them.
Oh, yeah.
What's that worth? They have a partnership going back and forth. And I think I want to emphasize that piece of this gospel patron. It's a two-way partnership that's beneficial on both sides, specifically if the patrons are not trying to use wealth to control or dictate the outcomes of a ministry. They're not just blanketedly applying business principles to the ministry without recognizing its uniqueness. And so there needs to be humility on both sides of that.
Mm.
But when that's possible, when that happens, I mean, watch out. God's about to move.
Wow. That's so powerful. That is so powerful. Again, you see, one fears that you can find pastors getting into a rut. And they, especially, I could imagine, you know, having been planting a church for 14 years, yeah. I could imagine a moment where it became stable. And you think, oh, it's okay. We've arrived. Mm. That's not necessarily the best place to be. You know, it's probably a good thing to be still pushing, but wouldn't it be nice if there was stability? And you think, if you've got someone who is investing into a patron investing into a man who's pushing, someone who's going, then one imagines that relationship will, that's beautiful to hear. It's not just accountable, it's enjoying the relationship. That is precious.
Yeah.
And it's so full of gospel.
Yes. Well, I think business leaders, who they need the friendship as well. They need the accountability as well. It just doesn't go one way. I was asking a gospel patron friend of mine today, how do you make lifestyle decisions? At what point do you limit the type of car that you drive? You know, how do you think through that? Well, people like that need me to ask those kinds of questions. It's helpful when I ask those kinds of questions, because very few people do.
Yes.
Especially their peers in business who are generally trying to accelerate their lifestyle as fast as possible. And so it's a beautiful thing.
Yeah. Yeah, that is extremely attractive. So we've been talking about people from history. Is there anyone who you would say is a particularly close friend, someone who has influenced, inspired you? Is there one who you'd say, did you name a child after one in particular?
Do you mean from history?
Or anyone, really.
I've had so many people inspire me. But I think spending three years in writing the book Gospel Patrons, and spending 3 years with these historical heroes, William Tyndale, Humphrey Monmouth, Lady Huntington, George Whitefield, John Thornton, John Newton, William Wilberforce, these became my historical friends.
Yeah.
And they changed the course of my life. They helped me see what a robust faith in Jesus looks like. I would probably say, it's hard to choose a favorite, but I enjoyed Wilberforce the most. His biographies, but even more than his biographies, his own manifesto, a practical view of Christianity, in as opposed to the moral religious, you know, the long title it. That book was a little difficult to read because of the way that they wrote back then, but I saw here a politician who was on fire for the gospel. And when he wrote a book, he didn't write about political theory. He didn't write about even the abolition of the slave trade. He wrote about sin and what it is and its remedy.
Mm.
And that book spread so powerfully in his own day. It's one thing to read about these historical characters. It's another thing when you can read their own words.
Yeah.
And see, you put those words on a page for a reason.
Yeah.
And that Wilberforce's book was very, very powerful for me to see that.
That's outstanding. And I remember what you say, those long sentence paragraphs.
That's right.
I run the Wilberforce Twitter account. And
can you fit Wilberforce on Twitter?
That's it. Yeah, it's so, like, you have to, you think, that's so glorious. Oh, stop talking, Wilberforce. It's too long, too long. But it is gloriously rich and so encouraging. In the simplicity, and the publishers thought it was going to fail, and very quickly we're having to do another edition and another edition.
Yes,
and I was delighted to hear from Kevin Belmonte.
Yeah,
he told me that because he had written somewhere that Thomas Chalmers had been converted through that book.
Yeah.
And I couldn't find a source. Oh. And he told me, no, here it is. And it was right there on the page. Thomas Chalmers, who wrote the great sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection.
Wow.
Incredible, rich gospel.
Yes.
He says it was reading Wilberforce's book, which was the catalyst in his conversion.
Yeah.
And then fascinatingly, you'll like this, just up the road from here, Thomas Chalmers came and preached in London, just up the road from here. Huh. And Wilberforce wrote in his journals, London is on fire, alight with Chalmers. He was a big, him coming to London was a big deal. And Wilberforce went to hear him.
Huh.
But he couldn't get in. He had to, climb in through a window.
Are you serious?
Can you imagine? William Wilberforce, statesman, climbs in through window to hear Thomas Chalmers. Wow. Isn't that an extraordinary thing?
Wow.
Yeah, yeah.
Did Wilberforce know that his book was the catalyst for Chalmers' faith?
That raises a very interesting question to me, because I wonder if they even thought in those terms.
Mm.
Because I do wonder, you see, now you almost get guys saying, oh, a notch in their Bible. I made him a Christian.
Yeah.
I don't know what you did.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
In a number, I've heard numerous people have said, oh, I think a person became a Christian on your tour.
Yeah.
I don't know anything about it. I find out later. Yeah. They say, my son, I'm thinking, I don't know who you are. I don't remember who you are. I got an email from someone called Cheryl. And you're like, I'm sorry, I don't remember who you are.
Yeah.
I told the story of what God has done.
That's so good.
It wasn't me.
That's right.
It was the gospel.
Well, let me tell you one theory that I have that I think I can back it up, but I can't prove it. Related to Wilberforce, Newton, and John Thornton. When Wilberforce and Newton come together in this very room that we're sitting in, and Wilberforce is debating whether he should continue on in politics after his newfound faith in Christ, Newton gives him the counsel to stay with it, to stay with politics, and obviously that changed the course of history and slavery and all of that. The question is, why would Newton have counseled him that way? Wilberforce was an incredible orator. He could speak outside at political events for up to 2 hours, and crowds would listen.
Without notes.
Without notes. If that happened for most pastors today, they would say, what a candidate to be an evangelist, to be a pastor. You would identify potential. This could be, you know, Paul to Timothy, Newton to Wilberforce. I will raise this man up. And he could have a powerful gospel impact as a preacher. So what leads Newton to say no? Stay in politics for the glory of God. Here's my theory. John Newton's best friend was William Wilberforce's uncle, a man named John Thornton.
Mm-hmm.
They were best friends. They exchanged letters every 2 weeks when they were not in the same city. They were strategizing together about how to appoint more gospel men, gospel preaching men, into pulpits all around England in the 18th century. John Thornton was the wealthiest businessman in all of England in his day. So Newton's best friend is the most successful businessman in 18th century England. And I believe Newton sees John Thornton living out his faith so fruitfully, humbly, powerfully, and generously that Newton has a category that you can be a professional and serve God and advance the gospel just as much as any missionary, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. And I believe that's the backdrop that frames Newton's ability to say to Wilberforce, stay in Parliament for the glory of God.
Because I've seen it, and you could be like that. Wow, that's striking.
Yeah, your uncle is this way. You could do this as well.
Come on. And that's such a helpful perspective.
Why else would you turn down that great of an orator if you're a pastor?
Yeah.
Just saying.
That's a striking thing. And there was someone wrote on the Gospel Coalition website a little while ago, what if Wilberforce had become a pastor?
Mm.
And it was, of course, a terrifying thought.
Yes.
Because back then, you know, Whitfield had spoken to massive crowds, Wesley had, but it wasn't really happening so much.
Mm.
And so, yeah, he probably would have ended up in a church. Well, we didn't have the celebrity pastor sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And who knows, Chalmers may not even have mentioned it. It wouldn't have been respectable.
Yeah.
That's a very interesting thought. Yeah, very good. Very nice. So, John, moving and just change gear here. So what's new with you at the moment? Is there anything which is on your horizon which is exciting you?
Yeah, there's several things that are exciting. We are producing our first feature-length documentary on a gospel patron in America.
Okay.
We've produced 10 short films on gospel patron stories up to this point, trying to bridge the gap from how God worked in scripture and history to how is he using business men and women like this today. Mm-hmm. So we've done those short films, but the one we're launching very soon in 2024 is 40, 45 minute story that's just hit so many wonderful elements of the journey and calling of a gospel patron. The working title is Supply Line. And I'll just give you one little teaser about this film. The reason that it's called The Supply Line is there's this scene where the main character, whose name is John Davenport, is watching a documentary, a World War II documentary, and his father was in World War II, so he loved World War II history. Well, as a businessman who is succeeding and being generous for the spread of God's kingdom, he also endured great suffering, loss, difficulty, pain. And, you know, a lot of times when people experience pain, the natural reflex is to draw back, to seek comfort and to guard your own life. Well, he was trying to decide with his wife's sickness and his parents' deaths and all kinds of things, can I persist in this calling as a gospel patron? How do I keep going? Meanwhile, he's watching this World War II documentary on the island of Malta. Malta was the most bombed place in World War II. They were shelled for, I don't remember how many days it was, but I think over a year, every single day. And the reason that they were bombed so consistently is they were the supply line. That if the Nazis had taken Malta, they would have had access to North Africa. They could have sea and land invasions into Europe and beyond. And that's why it was so fought over. Well, he's watching this documentary, and the Lord speaks to his heart and says, do you know why you're suffering so much? Because you're that island. You're Malta. Satan is opposing you because he doesn't like what's passing through you. You're supplying God's missionaries and his kingdom workers all over the world at this point. It's not just those on the front line who are opposed for the spread of the gospel. It's not just those who are preaching and teaching in hard places that have to endure suffering. It's also those who are providing the funding. And God says to him, you're that island, you're Malta. And he said that changed his suffering.
Gosh.
Now he knew why he could rise up and endure it for a different purpose. And he could endure it knowing this is part of the kingdom. And when that suffering time came to an end, he said, I was so ready to make it painful for the enemy that he brought all that on me.
Wow.
He said, we just started launching missile after missile. Not when his business, you know, succeeded and all sort of turned well, he said, we didn't go buy a new car. We didn't change our lifestyle. We started just sending off checks to different ministries and saying, we're just going to make a huge difference for God's kingdom.
That's strategic
stuff.
That's
the supply line.
That is a cool sounding story. And this is a story. It's happened.
Yes, it's happened. It's it'll be on gospelpatrons.org. That's where you find it. We're going to premiere it in a month's time. But it'll premiere for several months throughout the year, and then we're planning to launch it in the fall on gospelpatrons.org.
It's so clever because it's telling a story.
Yeah.
And people, they can understand a story better than... Isn't it interesting? When God gives us a book, it's not a textbook.
Yeah.
There's a bunch of stories. And this guy did evil in the eyes of the Lord.
Right.
You know? And it catches you.
Yes. The other thing I'm excited about is we just launched a brand new book called 31 Gospel Patrons. And 31 Gospel Patrons is another modern day bridge to how God is using gospel patrons in the world today. So we've got 4 British gospel patrons in there, 27 American gospel patrons in there from all different professions, backgrounds, ages, races, places in life, who might be a surgeon, it might be a financial advisor, a wealth manager, it could be a magazine editor, a private equity partner, all kinds of beauty entrepreneur. And we've asked them a series of 10 questions, all 31 of these people. Questions like, when did you first discover that God was generous? How do you avoid the dangers of wealth? How do you treasure Jesus more than wealth and success? When God blesses you, how do you not go off the rails? How do you stay faithful and humble to him? How do you make your giving decisions? What's your own personal sense of mission? And what are 3 words you'd want to be remembered by? These are the kinds of questions that we ask 31 different business leaders, and we've paired their wise stories and examples with beautiful artistic portraits, because back in the day, great men and women used to have their portraits painted, and we've kind of lost that. Mm. But we've been working with an artist for a number of years to work to create beautiful portraits of each of these people. So you really feel like you get to know them while you're learning from their wisdom and their stories. Mm. And so that's a brand new book coming out also in 2024. It's called 31 Gospel Patrons: Purpose Beyond Success.
Brilliant. And as you say, yeah, and each one is a story. It's 31, one per day.
That's right. You could read it a month.
Excellent. Oh, that's a great resource.
Thanks.
And finally, this sounds grand. But my last question is, what would your advice be to people listening to this?
I've never been asked that. So broadly, too. Yeah. Wow, I'd be curious to now listen to all the other episodes to hear the advice of some of the great sages you've had on this podcast. You know, I'll tell you, years ago, my wife had a godly, godly grandfather, and his name was Royal Peck. And he's now in heaven. He's graduated to heaven. But years ago, I was doing an assignment for a class, and I was asked to call three men in my life and ask them something similar. What would your advice be? I was a younger man. He was in his 70s, maybe early 80s at the time. And I called my pastor, I called her grandfather, and I called one other man. And I asked them, what would you advise for me as a younger man? And so my advice will be passing forward his advice, because it was so simple. He said, seek the face of God. Seek the face of God. If you want to be a godly man, godly woman, you want to be a great patron, you want to be a great proclaimer of the gospel, seek the face of God. It's nothing like it. There's nothing that can replace it. If you do everything right, all the best principles, all the best business books, all the best ministry tools, but you lack that one thing, you lack everything.
Gosh. Yeah. Well, that's glorious. That's glorious. I also rather like the other advice, which is go and ask an older man for his advice.
Yeah.
Which is also rather glorious and rare. It's been fantastic having this time with you, John. I'd like to talk more and more, and I don't know how we're possibly going to choose a single clip from this to make a video, because this is golden. But it's been fantastic to have this time with you. Thanks very much, John.
Thanks for having me.
For more episodes of the Christian Heritage London podcast, and for information on Christian Heritage London events, tours, and walks, please go to christianheritagelondon.org.